So last Sunday, we looked at Article 18, titled Christian Spirituality. I had mentioned that this article was a description of what the Jesus discipleship relationship looked like. To do that, I had talked about two German words, right? Gelassenheit and Frommigkeit. Gelassenheit is the serenity that comes from being yielded to Christ, while Frommigkeit is the piety or spiritual disciplines that a disciple practices to know the will of God and to do it. The more you execute the will of God in your life, the more yielded you are to Jesus, and the more God is glorified in your life. That is what Christian spirituality is all about. Today, we're going to move on to talk about another article, Article 21. This is titled Christian Stewardship. Now, in the New Testament, the focus on stewardship is primarily the stewardship of the gospel. Yet the church is entrusted with stewardship of the gospel, but it will only be able to fulfill this mission, this external mission, if it gets its internal workings right. And that's where much of today's trouble comes from, right? So today I'm going to focus on Article 21 that describes stewardship, but I'm only going to focus on what, as it relates to the internal workings of the household of God. Because the fact is that when you take the message of the gospel to the outside world, you are inviting the outside world to become followers of Jesus, right? And it's only as effective as we ourselves are following what God and Jesus is telling us to do. So we are going to focus on stewardship that relates to are functioning as a body or household of God. Now, when I put the series together, I did not realize that we would be talking about stewardship on the same day that we had also assigned the annual meeting of the church. I mean, this is how God works. You know, it's so awesome. I'm always amazed by these connections that happen all the time. Now, before we get ahead, I want to address what the Bible means when it uses the word stewardship. Well, the idea is this. In the Bible, God is very clear that everything belongs to God. That includes our life, our abilities, our resources, our salvation, and even our responsibility to share the gospel and make disciples. It's all God's. Now, when we look around us, we do not see Jesus standing and watching over our shoulders and checking on what we are doing on a minute-to-minute basis, right? We just are not that aware and conscious of that. But what he has done instead is that he has assigned us duties. He has made us his servants. He has told us what to do. He has put us in charge, and then he has gone to heaven, right? Now, of course, he is aware of what he is doing, of what we are doing. He is watching over us. The problem is that we are not aware that he is watching over us all the time. So we tend to goof off on our responsibilities. But Jesus promises that he is actually going to come back physically. And the timetable of that return is going to be a surprise. But when he comes back, he will see how we, his servants, have been handling the things that he has put in our charge. When he finds that we are doing well, we will get a reward. But if his servants have not been doing their job, then he says that those servants will be banished like the unfaithful. Ouch. Now that's the worst case scenario, right? It's not a small consequence. So obviously, we should be very focused on what our job expectations from our Heavenly Father are, because the consequences are as big as it gets, right? Now, and our job expectations are really about stewardship in the household of God. So this is what we are going to focus on today. Now, Article 21 sets this up with this statement. As servants of God, our primary vocation is to be stewards in God's household. It goes on to say, God, who in Christ has given us new life, has also given us spiritual gifts to use for the church's nurture and mission. So get this. The head of our household, Jesus Christ, has given each one of us gifts that we can nurture the church with and enable it to succeed in its mission in the world. Now we have to remember how successful we will be in our mission outside the church is related to how we take care of our conduct within mission headquarters, inside the church. This is true on one level for the larger universal church, but it's also true at another level for the local church, which is us, right? Now, in talking about how the church conducts itself, the rest of Article 21 talks about stewardship of our material resources and stewardship of our time. There's two key things, and that's what I'm going to talk about today. The stewardship of our material resources first. Now, the first thing to note is that in the concept of stewardship, the New Testament lays out the way we are to handle our material resources in a system of tithes. And in fact, if you look carefully, the Old Testament talks about three tithes. There are three different tithes that are laid out. And I'm going to talk about them in sequence. The first tithe is the Levitical or the sacred tithe. This is found in Numbers 18, 21 and 24. Let me just read this out for you. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So the purpose of this first tithe is to support those who God has called to be his servants as a profession. This is how the Levitical tribe was supposed to work and to be supported. And all of them, the entire tribe, had some roles within the temple. Now this is a tithe that continues to this day in the church. And this is what enables the church workers, the pastors, the missionaries, the support staff, and all those people who execute the mission of the church as a profession. Apostle Paul details this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and you can read that for yourself. I just want to mention that the fairness of the way God has laid this out is remarkable. Because think about this. God instituted this system in the Old Testament, right? When God carved out the land, he divided, there were 12 tribes, but he divided the land among 11 tribes. And then he told the 11 tribes that they were to reserve 10% of their income and give it to the Levites. And so when you look at the way it functions, when you average out the size of all the tribes, the Levites would, in the end, get approximately the same amount as all the rest of the tribes, right? This was how God wanted the system in Israel to function. Now, this was the first tithe called the sacred tithe. And most of us are actually familiar with this. And this is what, this is the basis on which most of us do our giving within the church context. But then the second tithe mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 14 verses 22 to 27. It does not have a special name in the Bible, but it was given a name in later years, and it's called the festival tithe. And let me quote Deuteronomy chapter 14 here. It says, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed, which comes forth from the fields year by year. And before the Lord your God, in a place which he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstlings of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to bring the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you." Now, this is a very interesting tithe if you think about it. You see, what God is saying here is that take another 10% of your income and reserve this for, and this is for the people of his time, for the pilgrimages that they had to make to Jerusalem to celebrate their festivals, right? Now, some people, when they lived close by, they could actually bring their material things and lay it down there and then enjoy it together. This is something that they used to actually have a break. This was almost like a vacation that the Israelites were able to take whenever they had a festival where they had to go out of town and celebrate. And so God is saying, take 10% of your income and use it to make your pilgrimages for your festivals to Jerusalem. And this amount was to be used for their enjoyment. You see, nowhere in the Bible does God say that you are not to enjoy the fruits of your labor. In today's terms, you could call it a budget for maybe retreats or conferences where you go to get spiritual nourishment. But you can also use these as holidays that are meant to serve as vacations where you can have a good time, spend the money on whatever your heart desires. And this will be, of course, as long as, you know, you spend your money on what is within the will of God. And I'm assuming that you know what those limits are. But the point is this: do you see the freedom that God is giving us? He's saying when you work hard and earn money, take a portion of it and use it for your enjoyment. The only rider to that is, he says, also remember to take care of the Levite who does not have a portion of inheritance like the rest of you have, right? So this is how God wants to use another portion of our income. Now, God also, in the Old Testament, talks about a third tithe. And this was one that was something that was collected once in 3 years. Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29 reads like this. "At the end of every year, bring the entire tithe of that year's harvest and store it in the nearest town. Give it to the Levites who receive no allotment of land among you, as well as to the foreigners living among you, the orphans and the widows in your town, so that they can eat and be satisfied. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all your work." So this was the social security system of the time. God had made provisions for the poor. This was a 10% of your income, again, but collected once in 3 years. So if you want to average it out over all the years, it would be something like a 3.3% of your income, annual income, going specifically to charity. Right? Now, if you look at the way this is laid out, if you look at the entire system of tithing, it is a system that was designed to take care of all of God's people in God's household, including God's designated religious workers, but also the poor, the widow, the orphan, those who were on the margins of society. And God also said, make sure that you set aside a portion for your trips that are meant to renew you. Retreats, your national conferences or regional conferences, things like that, that do serve a very important purpose. You see, God, and when you went on those trips, make sure you have a good time, you know. Because God was saying, if you go out of town and, you know, you're going on a religious trip and you put on a mournful face and you're like, you know, in a very sad situation, people will look at them and say, oh, these people have come from a conference and look how miserable they look, right? So whatever they must be believing must not be worth following, right? God didn't want us to do that. God didn't want us to be some kind of a representative of the gloom and doom society, right? He wanted us to be enjoying following Jesus and being part of God's household. So when God gives you financial resources, the good stewardship of it is using your resources in a very specific hierarchy. Keeping God first, keeping a portion for your trips, your religious retreats, and where you were to renew yourself spiritually. And finally, keeping a portion for charity, specifically keeping in mind those who are poor, weak, and helpless among us. There's a second matter of stewardship that was also terribly important to God, and something that Article 21 spends a lot of time focusing on. And that is your stewardship of time. Article 21 begins by saying, we believe that time also belongs to God, and that we are to use with care the time of which we are stewards of. It says, yet from the earliest days, the people of God have been called to observe special periods of rest and worship. In the Old Testament, the seventh day was holy because it was the day God rested from the work of creation. The Sabbath was also called holy because of God's deliverance of the Hebrew people from slavery. Through Jesus, all time is holy, set apart for God, and intended to be used for salvation, healing, and justice. In the present time, the church celebrates a day of holy rest, commonly the first day of the week, and is called to live according to Sabbath justice at all times. End of quote. You see, when you look at this statement, what it's saying is that when you trace the concept of Sabbath in the Bible, you find that there are two kinds of economies in the world, right? You have the economy that we live in, which is a 24/7 economy in which you work and you work and you work, and the work is never over. And then you have God's economy that is outlined in Genesis 1 and 2. And what you find is something very fascinating. God, who has more work than any of us, believe it or not, he focuses on creating the whole universe. He works for 6 days. And then he says, it is finished. I've done it. And I've never been so struck by those words that as I have in recent days. When God says, I'm done. And I'm going to take a break. I'm going to rest. And God does this not because he needs a break, but because he wanted to set a pattern for us. In God's economy, he has said that the time that we have is holy. It has to be used the way God wants us to use it. And it has to be set according to the rhythms of work and rest that he has instituted. And the very first pattern of work and rest is the 7-day cycle, where we work for 6 days and then rest on the 7th day. You see, Adam and Eve enjoyed both work and Sabbath in the Garden of Eden, right? But when they disobeyed God and they were removed from the Garden of Eden, the ground was cursed, so they had to toil endlessly on it, and they lost their Sabbath rest. But you see, this concept of Sabbath rest was so important to God that God rescued his people from slavery when they did not have any rest. They did not have any holidays. They did not have any vacations. God comes to them at that point of time in their history when they were slaves, and he gives them these laws, and he reinstates the day of Sabbath rest to give them a glimpse of the rest that he had in store for his people. So when you actually look at all of the laws that are related to this, you see that besides this weekly pattern of Sabbath rest, God also gave them 7 festivals to celebrate within a given year. And then he gave them a 7-year cycle where after every 7 years, the 7th year would be a sabbatical year of rest. And the interesting thing is that this rest would not just be for the people, but they were told on the 7th year, folks, I don't want you to farm at all. Keep your land fallow. That way, the land is going to get rest, and your animals that you use to work the land will also be given rest. And how are you actually going to eat in that year? I don't know how much they were able to store up from their 6 years, but God also said, there are things that are going to grow naturally in the land, and you just eat that. Okay, this was a very important principle that God was giving his people. So this was the 7-year cycle of rest. And then when you put 7 cycles of the 7-year cycles together, the Sabbath of the 7-year cycle would be 7 times 7. On the 49th year, you would have another kind of rest. And they call that the Jubilee year. And in this Jubilee year, God said that people who are, again, poor and have debts that they owe to other people, their debts would be forgiven. Their land would be restored back to them. And they would be given a new start in life. So God is always looking at his entire household and seeing what is going on here. Who are the people who are flourishing? Who are the people who are not flourishing? And he set up a system where he would reset the economy so that everybody would be on a fair footing and given a chance to flourish once again. Right? And this 49th year was a very important year for Jesus Christ. This was called the Jubilee year. Very special things were supposed to happen in the Jubilee year. And when Jesus began his ministry, he opened the scrolls from the book of Isaiah and read in the scripture and what we have now in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And these were the words that he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which people knew was the Jubilee year. So think about this. The nation of Israel had actually, towards the end, stopped practicing the concept of Jubilee. And the reason is because if you're going to wipe out people's debts when it comes to the 49th year, then in practice what was happening is that people were not lent money or lent resources when you are coming close to the Jubilee year, because you know that there would be a reset that would take place, right? People always work around what God tells us to do. And so oppression of the poor was increasing in the land. The rich was getting richer, the poor getting poorer. And the, you know, this, the difference between the rich and poor was increasing. And this happened many times in the life of the nation of Israel. This bothered God a lot, because in God's economy, this was not supposed to happen, right? Now, as that oppression kept increasing and increasing, and as things got worse and worse, God was not silent. We have 400 years of the intertestamental period where actually the Bible clearly says that the word of God was not heard in the land, right? But that's not the end of the story. Because Jesus then comes back and he begins a ministry among the nation of Israel first. And the first thing that he proclaims is, I want you to know this, guys. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the year of the Lord's favor. And everything that God wanted to happen in a Jubilee year is going to happen now, as the word is going to be proclaimed, and it is going to happen for all time from now, because the people of God are going to live in a forever Jubilee. That was the message that Jesus Christ came to proclaim. And that is why in the 3 years that Jesus had, he did all of his healing miracles mostly on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:8, he also declares that he, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not only that, he, in a pattern that he wants to now repeat from the Old Testament, when Jesus is coming to the ultimate work that he came to do on the cross, in that last week, he finishes all his work, he goes on to the cross, and even he rests in the tomb on the Sabbath. Think about that. Even Jesus was not too busy to rest on the Sabbath. And then he rose again the next day and declared that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he has come to bring his Sabbath rest to his people. So this idea of these rhythms of work and rest are deeply important to God. And what we do when we work is extremely important to God. And how we seize that work and rest and focus on resting our bodies, our minds, and also bringing our worship to God and honoring God is deeply, deeply important to God. It's a completely different system from what the world teaches. But if we are to be stewards of our material resources and of the time that we have, then we have to do it God's way. Because that is the Sabbath rest that he wants us to have and experience at all times. I want to also just mention one thing about Sabbath rest. When he says that he is going to give us perpetual Sabbath rest, he is not meaning that we would never have to work again, right? Because when we work, we don't just work for the money, right? There are different things that we work for. And one of the things that the people of Israel worked for was in keeping all the commands of the Old Testament so that they could say that they have earned some favor with God. Now, this can work in two ways. It can work in a negative way. It can work in a positive way. We do want to work and find that God is pleased with the work that we do, right? That is healthy. But if we think that we are working in such a way that what we do earns us some right in God's presence, now that is what is wrong. That is what the Pharisees were doing when they were doing all of these religious things. And they said, oh, now we are righteous people. Now we are better than everybody else. And now we have the right to be special in God's household. Right? And God sees this. God sees the heart of human beings and says, I want you to know this, that nothing that you do is going to earn you a right or a place in God's household. You can stop that kind of work, because that work is not going to get you anywhere. But Jesus Christ has done something that will help you get a position in God's household. And so because Jesus Christ did that work that none of us could do, so that is one kind of work that we would never have to do ever again after the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so what God is telling us to do is, yes, there are these rhythms of work and rest, but there's some kind of work that you would never have to do at all. That work was done by Jesus Christ. But that work enables you to get a position in God's household. And when you have that position, then you will work according to a completely different rhythm that is very different and distinct from the rhythm of the world. It's a rhythm of work and rest. And when we work to take the fruits, take the gifts that God has given us, and to utilize it for the benefit of God's household. That's the purpose of the work that we do. And when we have done that work, we can rest. And God says, nobody is busier than God, right? If God in the Old Testament can rest after his creation, and Jesus Christ can rest after his work here, then all of us can also experience that rest, because that's what he has instituted for all of his followers. So God wants us to do that. In his household, he wants to see a different pattern than that's followed outside. When we work with a very specific purpose. And then we take these patterns of rest. And when we do that, we would find that our relationship to God is so deep and so meaningful that the work that we do will actually bear fruit. And bear fruit that is significant and powerful enough that will impact the whole world, everybody outside the church. That was the intent of God instituting his household and calling us into it. We work to fulfill our stewardship role inside the church and outside it. And finally, we live out the justice that Jesus has proclaimed when he declared it to be the year of the Lord's favor. So remember this, folks. We are not just called to be stewards of our material resources, but we are called to be stewards of our time as well. And when we are good stewards, we will have a reward when the Master returns. May each of us gain that great privilege of stewarding well and hearing these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for the provision that you have for each of us. You have supplied all of our needs. You have given us work and the possibility of using our gifts and our talents to serve you. And you have also instituted rest that was made for us, so that we can be rejuvenated, We can be still in your presence. We can hear your voice. We can be in tune with you. We can be connected to the vine. We can be yielded to your spirit. And we can hear your words with a clarity that penetrates all of the confusion of the voices from outside. So help each one of us, O Lord, to have clarity about the tasks that we do on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis, even our whole lives, so that when we come back, when you come back, you will find us faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.